thank you for being here. I asked, last thing I said to Billy was, "Is this song right? Is this doing its job?" Memorial Day weekend, time to just relax, get ready for summer, right? So I'm glad you guys are here. Want to take a moment to honor a couple of people here tonight today. The Bramers are visiting us from Iowa, and they would hate me for doing this, but you know, there are people that stand in the gap for you at times in your life where things are traumatic. I had lost my job in Salt Lake City. We had no money for the next month's rent, and we moved back to Iowa. And we live with our in-laws, but I live 2 hours south with the Bramers. We are 6 months pregnant with twins, and we lived there for a time, kind of going back and forth. And then when Kenneth was ready to have the girls, we stayed at the Bramers that week. And I think Ailey said it best at 5 a.m, "I know we're both doctors, but you guys need to leave now." And we did, and we had two beautiful little girls, the twins there. But just want to honor them. They are a special part of our lives, and they're here today, which is good. I was asked to preach over John 3 back in January. And I got bumped, and it's okay. I'm not hurt. I might have been a little hurt. I'm not hurt anymore. So lucky for you guys, this has been able to marinate over the last 6 months, 5 months, 6 months. And I'm glad that it did. Over the past 2 months even, we've had such an amazing, beautiful, devastating time here at Skyline. And it's that mix and match. It's sometimes so beautiful and good, and other times so difficult and hard. In April and May, I feel like I was at the ER 4 different times. We had 2 funerals, one here at Skyline and one at the church I used to attend, of a guy who I played with in college, his dad, taken too early. We had kidney stones. Candace had kidney stones. So if you saw me over the last 3 weeks here with all 4 girls, and I looked distant and crazed, it was because I was Mr. Mom in it, and that was intense. And I think that's a good thing. I think that this sermon needed some of that life to really kind of take root. And so it's changed a lot. It's morphed. And so today we're going to talk about our head, our hearts, and our hands. And I want to start with John 3. I want to start with this dialogue. And this dialogue is between 2 men. I'm going to bring up Logan and Adam. I'll let you guess who's who. Who's going to play Nicodemus and who's going to play Jesus. Slight chuckles. Yeah. Well, I would thought you'd be a perfect Nicodemus because Nicodemus is not Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was small. Nicodemus, so.
I will say there are several other guys who look a lot like more Jesus than I do, but they didn't volunteer.
They did not volunteer. You're right.
Dawson, get up here.
Yeah, we're there. Yeah, okay.
So we're going to open up with this passage, and I want to set it up for a second because this passage is really important to what we're talking about, our head, our heart, and our hands, what you know, what you feel, and what you do, your intellect, your empathy, and your action, connecting your head and your heart and your hands. So in context, this is right after Jesus upturns the money tables, money changers in the temple. And this is important. It's not something that would necessarily be tick off Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Sadducees are really protective of the temple. The Pharisees have a different philosophy and take. So Nicodemus isn't coming out of anger at this time. He's coming out of really curiosity. And so that is a really important part of this story as we set it up. And then it says, you know, he comes in the cloak of darkness. And I don't think he was necessarily being sneaky. I don't think he was trying to kind of go in a covert operation. I think he was being cautious, absolutely. But in this time, it's normal for there to be long conversations in the evening time and over darkness. And so we just want to set that up, that it's not a sneaky meeting. It's maybe a cautious one. So let's jump right into it.
Teacher, some of us have been talking. You're obviously a teacher who has come from God. The signs you are doing are proof that God is with you.
I tell you the truth. Unless someone has been born from above, they won't be able to see God's kingdom.
How can someone possibly be born when they are old? You're not telling me they can go back a second time into the mother's womb and be born, are you?
I tell you the truth. Unless someone is born from water and spirit, they can't enter God's kingdom. Flesh is born from flesh, but spirit is born from spirit. Don't be surprised that I said this to you. You must be born from above. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound it makes, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to. That's what it's like with someone who's born from the Spirit.
But how can this be so?
Well, you're a teacher of Israel and that you don't know all about this? I'm telling you the truth. We're talking about things we know about. We're giving evidence about things we've seen, but you won't admit our evidence. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will it be if I tell you heavenly things? Are you going to believe them? And nobody has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may share in the life of God's new age, life to the full. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved by him.
All right, this conversation we can assume continued, this back and forth. John finishes this section of chapter 3 with some commentary on belief and condemnation, those in the light and those in darkness. A lot of translations equate verses 18 to 21 to actually the words of Jesus, but many scholars, as you kind of dig into this, say that more than likely that was John reflecting back after the crucifixion, after the ascension of Christ. And so I don't want to go into this next passage. We're going to stop right here. Thank you, guys. Well done. I was going to have them lounging as with on some cushions, but no, thank you, guys. I think that conversation is really important, that conversational element to this. So there's some really deep things there, right? Some really things that we could sit here and unpack for many hours. But I want to pick out a few things. So the contextual comments that I want to call out are really looking at that reference to Numbers 21 that Jesus makes. Moses lifting up the snake, kind of a weird one to bring into this context. And I want to call out very bluntly, Jesus is foreshadowing his own death here and the reason for his death. As the Israelites are wandering the wilderness, they come to a place of chronic complaining against Moses and God. They just defeated the Canaanites in a battle, and they were looking to go around the land of Edom. They were bored. They were looking to go a lot more traveling to where they wanted to go, the promised land, and they start complaining. And God, kind of fed up with this, sends fiery servants among them, and many are killed by snake bites. And they came to Moses after this, saying, "Hey, we've sinned. Please help us." So Moses prays, and God tells him to put one of the serpents on a stick and raise it up. And those who looked at this serpent were healed. Talk about a massive foreshadowing. Jesus here is helping Nicodemus connect the dots. He's giving Nicodemus the knowledge that Jesus believes Nicodemus has. It just needs to be connected. This is Nicodemus, right? He's righteous. He had knowledge. He had wealth. He had power. In this culture, to be a Pharisee was to have memorized the Torah, have studied it, have taught it, to have students. You've also lived it. Righteousness to them was a construct of following the letter to the T. That means they wouldn't touch, eat, or be around uncleanliness. They wouldn't be around people. They wouldn't be around disease or sickness. They wouldn't be around certain foods. They wouldn't even wear certain textiles or cloth. And this is the element that Nicodemus is coming from. He's a smart guy. He has knowledge of 613 rules and is strictly adherent to those rules. He had connected his knowledge of scriptures to his action, his daily practice, but it wasn't a fully connected life. He was missing something. And Jesus here is trying to connect those dots for Nicodemus. He's trying to uncover the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. Something that would have probably awoken a passion in Nicodemus, right? For the Pharisees believed righteousness was the only way to bring about the coming of the Messiah. Now, a quick tangent on messiahs, because back in those times, there were hundreds of messiahs. Messiah is a word that they used for somebody that had the rebellion behind them to overthrow the Roman Empire. Some of these were prophets or so-called self-proclaimed prophets. Some of these were warriors, people that were undermining the system of Roman Empire. These messiahs would be taken up and they would start battles with the Roman Empire. They would try to overthrow the rulers of that time, and all of them were put to death. So for Nicodemus, having Jesus say that he's connecting himself to being this Messiah, this Savior, looking back at Numbers 21, he's either going to come at it from a calloused heart, or maybe, if it does trigger, a passionate heart. I think this is why Jesus is starting to bring this up. And we keep digging in that text, and we see in verse 4 this gap between Nicodemus' belief system. He, again, could not connect these words of prophecy to the Torah, to what he had memorized. And I don't want to interpret Nicodemus' questions as, like, ignorance, right? To me, it's more like sarcasm. It's a little snarky. And if I was to give Logan some notes, some acting notes on that section, I would have said, hey, put some snarkiness in this line. Put some sarcasm. I'm a grown man. How can someone be born again when they're old like me? Am I to crawl back into my mother's womb for a second birth? That's impossible. It's impossible. He's trying to call out Jesus a little bit. But the Greek translation is not born again, born from the mother's womb. It's born from above. This is a common word. An educated Jew would know that he's not saying born again like born from a mother. He's saying breathed into, born from above. Same word that's used when Adam is being breathed into, this life that God's Spirit is breathing into Adam. That's the word used there. But Nicodemus covers it with sarcasm. He covers this disconnection with sarcasm, snarkiness, and he says, that's impossible. But Jesus keeps going, no, I tell you the truth. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. See, it's not enough to know who God is. Even the demons know God and shudder, right? Full of fear. Knowledge is not wisdom, it's not salvation, it's not truth. It's only one piece of the puzzle, and an easily disconnected piece at that. So, I some of you currently know me, some of you don't. I work at Sonic, I do digital product development. I do have a previous life, a life of ministry. I have a master's in arts from John Brown University with an emphasis in biblical studies. I have preached at church revivals, high school rallies. I've led people in the sinner's prayer, in book studies, in Bible studies. My resume kind of affirms the knowledge of the things of God. Not up to the likes of Nicodemus. I am not comparing myself in any way to anybody. I have not memorized the Torah. I have not followed 613 commandments to the T. But I have this accumulation of knowledge. I then was a project lead at YouVersion, the Bible app, in 1998 to 99. I was part of a team bringing the Word of God to the digital masses. We also led many things during that time of development. We created Life Church's online church experiences. We used translation bots, streaming video. We created an instant prayer message room. All these really cool things. But I am like and was like Nicodemus. Head full of knowledge, hands busy with work, but not connected. So in 1999, at the end of the year, I quit full-time ministry and moved to Iowa to get married. Candace had started a women's home 5 years previous, and it was a no-brainer as to who was to move where to get married. So I moved up north to Iowa. And after we got married, I began to work through my cynicism and anger toward organized religion, towards God. I waded through the Gospels. I focused really on Jesus' teachings, trying to understand what was I missing. And it was during this time that Candace took me to, and the women, there's seven women in the home or six women in the home at that point in time, to one of her favorite Pentecostal charismatic preachers. And I don't know if you guys know this, but Candace comes from a charismatic background. I love it. It's fantastic. This preacher was a regular on the Teen Challenge circuit, and he was prone to, like, really prophetic utterances, crazy, crazy stories of healing. Like crazy. Yes. But, and he had a lot of praise Jesuses. He had a lot of passion. And I was sitting there in the pew, quietly taunting him and God. Okay, God. Oh, this guy's for real. You know, he's going to do a prophetic call right now on my life. In front of everybody, he's going to tell me how I'm going to be this, you know, amazing writer, and it's going to be awesome, and I'm just going to bathe in the glory of that prophetic utterance. I sat there and I said, okay, God, I got numbers behind my back. He's going to tell me how many numbers I have behind my back. Right? Many of us do some of these same things, right? We sit there at these types of events, uncomfortable, maybe at the confidence of a man wildly in love with Jesus, envious maybe of his relationship with God, his connection to the Spirit, and we taunt. So the sermon ended, and to prove me right, he never uttered any prophetic call in my life. I was able to walk out and say, hey, it's just another fake, another prophet selling hope and snake oil in the name of Jesus. So we had to leave a little bit early. We had an hour and a half drive, I believe, home, and we walked out as they were doing the call for money, right? Because every prophet then has the call for money, right? And then they go into worship. So I'm even more cynical. And we walk out during this interchange, and the girls, like they do, they all have to go to the restroom. So they all go to the restroom before an hour and a half drive home. And I'm left in the foyer alone, stewing in my self-righteousness. And I'm waiting, I hear this muffled noise behind me of the music starting, and I kind of turn toward the sanctuary doors. I'll turn this way, I guess that would make more sense. And out busts through these doors Dan Moeller. And he is staring at me and making a beeline toward me. So I'm looking around, I'm like, surely he's not coming towards me. Like, I just, like, okay, he walks right up to me. I mean, inches from my face, and he pulls out his finger and he goes, "You got it in here." He's tapping my head. "You got it in here." And he makes a fist. He pounds my heart. He just pounds it, and he goes, "You just need to get it here." And I am just like, okay. Then he stops and he says, "That's it." He walked past me in the auditorium, and God just told me to come tell you that. He turned around and he walked back toward the door. Around this time, Candace had came out of the bathroom and she saw Dan pounding my chest with his fist. And tears just streaming down my face. And she comes to me and she says, "What was that?" And I just said, "How? How? How do I connect what I know with my heart? How?" He, in two words and two actions, unpeeled that cynicism and brokenness in me. And guys, it ripped me apart because I desperately wanted to know how. How do I connect? How do I do it? I ran through this like 4 times and it no emotion, so it's fine. I'm okay. How do we make that connection? In John 7, Nicodemus makes another appearance. And if you want to turn to this, we can. I'll have it on the screen here. It's 45 through 53. And Jesus, again, is causing a ruckus. He heals a crippled man on the Sabbath and then goes and preaches in the temple. And the crowds come to him. Some are yelling, "This is the Messiah. This is our liberating king." And others are yelling, "Kill him, arrest him." So very, very confrontational time. And this, the Pharisees had sent to the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And the temple guard came back to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, one of Nicodemus's, who's one of the ruling elite there. And this is where we take up John 7, 45 through 53. So there's a division among the crowd because of him. I don't know if you can read that, but it's all right. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid hands on him. So the officers went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "Why didn't you get him?" And the temple guard comes up and says, kind of dumbfounded, "No one ever spoke like this." And the Pharisees come at him and says, "You don't mean to say that you've been taken in too? None of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they?" You can kind of just envision the oldest and the elitist among them. "But this rabble," speaking of the crowds there, "that don't know the law, a curse be on them." So he's cursing these people who has a right to. Remember, because Pharisees are righteous, and if you're not righteous, you're to be cursed. So he's not saying anything that they didn't believe at that time. "Cursed on them." And then Nicodemus, he's a member there. He's on the panel. He speaks up. He says, "Our law doesn't condemn a man, does it? Unless it you first hear his side of the story and find out what he is doing." "Oh, so you're from Galilee too, are you? Check it out and see. No prophet ever rises up from Galilee." This pompous leader of the Pharisees is actually wrong. He's actually wrong because Jonah was a Galilean. So in his own history, he had a prophet that came from Galilee named Jonah. And it's funny to see that in his pompousness, how he responds, it reminds me of myself a little bit sitting in that pew, cynic. So as I look at this, I say, what does the second appearance of Nicodemus tell us? Is it enough to conclude that Nicodemus has spent the last few months thinking about his conversation with Jesus? Was he too reeling from the words that Jesus spoke to him? Was he steeping himself in back study of the Torah, trying to connect the dots? I think that his words give us a glimpse that he began to connect the knowledge that Jesus was trying to give him, was trying to uncover. That Jesus was the Son of Man, that he actually was the true Messiah. And Nicodemus's knowledge, his intellect, connected with his heart, his empathy, and he spoke out with the leaders and all the temple guard, and he said, "Hey, hold on. This man deserves justice. Our law doesn't condemn a man, does it? Unless you first hear his side of the story and find out what he's doing." Now, he may not say he agrees with him. He may not say that he's siding with Jesus. But this surely is a glimpse into Nicodemus' heart, that he is beginning to connect his head with his heart, because justice is top of mind. His heart begins to bleed for the marginalized, who is coming under the wrath and scrutiny of the ruling elite. That connection of mind to heart behind, is a beginning to happen. And maybe Nicodemus thought that Jesus' words, if they actually brought him to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, to be interviewed, maybe those words would also change them. Maybe those words would connect the dots for the other ruling elite. Maybe, just maybe, they can stir that passion that he is the true Messiah, and it might be a different story this time as Nicodemus thinks about the prophecy, thinks about in the wrong way, right? Because he's thinking overthrow of the Roman Empire. Again, he's still thinking. But again, it's connecting. But maybe this is the true Messiah. Maybe we can make this happen. Maybe this connection is being made. All right, finally, we're going to move to John 19, the last glimpse of Nicodemus. Verses 38 through 41. I'm going to set up the scene again, because we're going to jump into Scripture really quickly, but set up the scene. The scene is Jesus has just been crucified. He was brought forth before Pilate. Pilate washed his hands and said, well, I'll release Barabbas, and we will crucify Jesus in his place. But it's not my call. It's your call. And then Jesus was crucified, flogged first, crucified, raised on a stick to die. And after he dies, after he commits his spirit, the veil is torn in two. The earth quakes. I mean, talk about a moment in time where everyone is kind of on high alert. What's going on here? That's where we pick up this scene. They've pierced his side. He's dead. And Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body away. He was a disciple of Jesus, but kept it secret because he was afraid of the Judeans. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body. Nicodemus, too, he came, the man who at first had visited Jesus by night. He brought a concoction of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. They took Jesus' body, wrapped it in clothes with spices according to the normal Judean burial custom. There was a garden in this place where he was crucified. In that garden, there was a new tomb in which nobody had ever been buried. So because the tomb was nearby and because of the Judean day of preparation, they buried Jesus there. Two men who in secret were not a follower of Jesus came out at this moment in time to risk it all. I want to look at two things about Joseph first of Arimathea. This man had clout enough to go to Pilate and get permission to take Jesus' body. Gospel of Mark says he went boldly to Pilate. Being that those executed for sedition were normally left on the cross for days to die, but then also to be left there as kind of a sign of Roman's power, this fact that Pilate allowed Jesus' body to be taken down is actually our first glimpse into the heart of Pilate. Pilate's heart might have been changed. Hey, this guy, I washed my hands. This guy wasn't guilty. Yeah, go take his body, give him a burial. And we can also assume Joseph was a wealthy man, as it mentioned in other gospels that the tomb was actually his. It was his tomb that they buried Jesus in. And a couple observations about Nicodemus in these verses. Again, we can conclude that Nicodemus was a wealthy man, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, considerably more that was required for a normal burial of a peasant. And it was, number two, in fact, the amount normally reserved for a royal burial. So Nicodemus, taking his money, buying spices 100 pounds full, and linen was very expensive, and giving Jesus a royal burial. Just as the earthquake, the veil has been torn in two, you've got Judeans all roused up, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody wondering what's going on, the crowds either wanting him dead, the disciples fleeing and running away because they think they're next. Two men boldly connect the knowledge to their heart, to their empathy, to their hands, and they go and bury Jesus. They go and bury him. We can assume this is a full connection at this point in time. Pulling Jesus' broken body down, using their money, the things that they have acquired, putting their reputation on the line. If the disciples fled, you can assume that that they too, as they did this, were well aware that they too might die. They might too be put to death. And I think that as we kind of close this section of Nicodemus' life, I think we see that there's this journey of becoming and being a believer from our head to our heart to our hands, from our knowledge of the Scriptures to the empathy that it should create to the action that then comes out of your hands. And so my question to you guys today is, where are you in this story? Where are each of you in this story? Have you knowledge and action, but no empathy, like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs? Maybe you have empathy and action, but no connection to the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice. The example here, in a moment of brevity, is I just wrote bleeding-hearted liberal hippies who travel the globe doing good. That might be, I mean, that might be me. I mean, I might want to do that after kids. Empathy and action. Man, there's so many people doing good in this world. They have empathy, they have action, more so than any Christian I know, but have they connected it to Christ's sacrifice? Maybe you have knowledge and empathy, but no action. You're a Sunday Christian tweeting in agreement or in opposition. You may have uncalloused hands. Where are you in this story? I want to take a moment and pause and reflect for a second. Where are each of you in this story? So, the interesting thing about this connection is there's a counter-narrative running, constantly trying to sever these connections in your life. I want to take a moment and dive into that. And this is where I'm going to go after Jonathan's record of time. I'm kidding. Almost done. You want to take a long swig of your coffee. Now's the time. I want to look at the connection between Nicodemus' story, the story of Eve in the garden and the serpent, and Jesus in the wilderness. We're not going to go to each of those scriptures. We're not going to read them. We're going to hit kind of the cliff notes. But there's this counter narrative running through this whole entire book of the Bible, and it's a narrative of deceit, of apathy, and of pride. In 2 John 2, 15 through 16, this narrative is summed up really well, and I'll read it for us. Don't fall in love with this corrupt world or worship the things it can offer. Those who love its corrupt ways don't have the Father's love living within them. Everything the world can offer you, the allure of pleasure, the passion to have things, and the pompous sense of superiority does not come from the Father. These are the rotten fruits of this world. This corrupt world is already wasting away, as are its selfish desires. But the person really doing God's will, that person will experience life to the full. This counter-narrative can be summed up in really the three categories of temptation that we fall into. And that is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Matthew 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. And some of you know this story. He's being tempted by Satan, and Satan says, I want you to turn this stone into bread because you're hungry, you're fasting. And Jesus rebukes him because it's the lust of the flesh, right? And then Satan says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdom of this world, all the kingdoms of this world. Lust of the eyes. And then jump and command the angels to rescue you, Satan says, which is the pride of life, to be like God. Things that we all are tempted with on a daily basis. Then in Genesis 3, we see the same pattern in the temptation of the serpent. If I was going to do like a serpent-y voice, this would be the time. See? It is good for food. Lust of the flesh, right? It's good for food, quenching your hunger. See, it is pleasing to the eye. Isn't it beautiful? Lust of the eyes. I want to be associated with beauty. I want to be associated with good things. See, isn't it desirable for gaining wisdom? God was lying. See? The pride of life. Be like God. Wow. This counter-narrative, right? If it's not one thing to be constantly thinking about connecting ourselves, our mind, our heart, and our hands, we also have to live in this world where we have a counter-narrative daily, every moment by moment, trying to steal those connections away. Lusts of the flesh. I mean, we could fill up this slide. drug abuse, alcohol abuse, physical abuse, anger, sexual sins, overindulgence, food, TV, phone, social media, lust of the flesh. Man, all, if you look at the front of all those things, a lot of those are really fun things, things that bring us joy maybe momentarily, but have behind it such an evil, such a counter to what Christ is calling us to. Lust of the eyes, envy, comparison, coveting, I need blank to be happy, whatever that is for you. Jealousy, I want that now. I think of my kids. Now, juice, now. I want it now. And then the pride of life. This one's a little sneakier. Dominion, power, adoration, fame, fiefdom, building my fiefdom, building my kingdom. Control, to be God life, the pride of life. So what do we do against this narrative? What do we have? What do we have in our tool belt to make sure our connections stay live and active? I think we can go back to John 3 and close up this entire message back to the words of Jesus. In John 3, Jesus begins to unpack why he can't do it by himself, that he actually needs something else on the outside of him to come in and breathe into him, that the Spirit is needed to be living and active in our life. It allows us to live life to the full. Some translations say eternal life there, and other translations say life to the full. The life God meant for you to have today, here and now, in this kingdom. That's a promise he's given us through the Spirit. So Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God, one must be born from above. Just as Adam was breathed into, we must allow God to breathe into us. We must have an encounter with the Spirit of God. We must have an encounter with the Spirit of God. And maybe the question in your mind is the same question I had as I sat there. How? How? How do I live this connected life when this counter-narrative is so, so saturated into everything I do? You guys hear that? I actually kind of think I hear Billy whispering maniacally in the back there. He's saying, you must abide. You must abide. 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 And I say that jokingly, but I say that with full measure of the power that is in abiding in Christ. There's no trick. There's no moment that you're going to get prophesized over. I do encourage you to pray for that, though. I will say, do pray for that. Maybe not the way I did, but do pray that the Spirit of God is shown to you. But you must abide in Christ. And we've heard this over and over again as Billy has shared and we have shared in our small group. How do we do that? You must know him. You must know Christ. Fill yourselves with the Word of God, the Logos, not necessarily the Bible I'm talking about, the Logos, the Word, Jesus. I challenge you guys to read the Gospels, marinate in the testimonies, the real-life accounts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, the giving of the Spirit. This golden thread of Jesus, as you soak in the Gospels, is profoundly linked through the Old Testament and all the letters of Paul and a Revelation. But knowing Christ is what unlocks that golden thread for you to see the prophecy, just like Nicodemus saw. And then you must love him. How do you love God? How do you love God? Our church has been through some things this past month that I feel like we're getting good at this. You love God by loving others. You love the marginalized, the hurting, the refugee, the racist, the capitalist, the apathetic, the prideful, the devastated, the rich, the neighbor, the poor, the middle class, You love. You love no matter what social position they're in. You love no matter what location, what their zip code is. You love no matter their life circumstance, whether it be devastation or joy or happiness and success. You love. And again, it's not just love. It must lead to action. And this action is really interesting. In Hebrew, the word is aman. And the Jews had really only one word for belief. And that word was an active word. If you believe something, it doesn't mean you were passively believing it. They were actively working that out. Aman is a verb. It comes from the support structure of a pole in a tent. And you're like, wait a minute, Sam, that's passive. The pole doesn't move, it just sits there. Okay, go with me here. It's not a passive endeavor. This word, aman, means that it carries weight, it weathers storms, it holds up shade to give relief, it covers, it endures. To aman, to believe, is to be steadfast, is to love, and is to know that that is being done out of Christ's love for us. The band can start coming up now. I'll close on maybe a selfish one. What about me? Like me, not you, but me. Today's sermon is a testimony of sorts. It is my journey of answering that how question. And I can tell you something, it was not done by me sitting in a room with a bunch of books around me. It was done by wading through devastation, by wading through joy, by living my life with each and every one of you in this church here today, by living a life connected through the Spirit. It's not always connected, right? There are times where it is actually, here we go. There are times where it is not fully connected. And then there are times where it's beautifully connected. And the Spirit of God is flowing out of me, can flow out of you, can impact and bring life to those you come in contact with, not just those at home, but those in your workplace, those that serve you food, the car hops at Sonic. And so this is my prayer to all of us, that we can connect our heads to our hearts, to our hands, and that we can allow the Spirit to move through us and in us in order to do that when we feel like we have no strength to endure, that we may be steadfast. Jesus, come now. Be here. Speak to us. Let your Spirit flow. Give us glimpses into the things that are countering this connection, whether it be the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, or the pride of life. We rebuke that in the name of Jesus, and we say, you have no place in this church, you have no place in these people's hearts and their minds. That God is greater, that Jesus is that breath of life flowing through us. So at Skyline, we partake in Holy Communion. Now is your chance to come. You are invited to come and eat the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for you, and drink the wine, juice, I think it's juice, which is Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. If you want prayer, we can have some pastors up here. Just come ask for it. Thank you.